Praise God. That was an awesome worship time. Absolutely love that. Well, definitely thank God for just this opportunity just to be able to exalt our Lord even further. Whenever we have an opportunity to listen to God's word, it's just a chance for us to give more glory, give more weight to who He is. Just as we sing our songs, as we worship in our hearts, we are lifting Him up. As we have a chance to listen to His word, it is God telling us who He is, what He's done. And so we have that wonderful opportunity. I love the way that Gerald had described it. We are living between two Advents. And it's definitely an awesome thing. What we do every Christmas is we look back. We look at the first coming of Christ. And then when we as believers, having accepted Christ, having believed in Him, we have a blessed hope and we look forward to His coming. And I just love that picture so much. What we've been doing so far is the Advent series. And last week, as Bob had shared, we had talked about John the Baptist and how John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah. He came to prepare the way. And he came at a time and a place where it was ripe. It was the time that God had prepared for His Son to come into the world. But He had chosen John the Baptist to be that forerunner, to prepare the way. And just as Bob had continued sharing about John, things in John's life didn't quite turn out maybe the way that he had expected. Because when he had thought about this Messiah that was coming, he thought, man, this is the fulfillment of what all the prophecies in the Old Testament talk about. He's going to come, He's going to rule, He's going to reign, He's going to bring peace on the earth, He's going to change everything. And He's going to start with the heart of each person. And that's why John the Baptist began speaking, repent, turn away from your sin, turn to the Lord. Repent, turn away, be baptized. And that's why we call Him John the Baptist, because He was a baptizer. And He was calling people to return to Him. But as we know, later, you know, John the Baptist ends up in prison, and he ends up getting beheaded even for his faith. And it's interesting that that was the result of such a man who was a forerunner. But I think what is so powerful in it is that even John, as much revelation as he had, even though he was a man sent of God to prepare the way for the Messiah, even John didn't have the whole picture in his mind. And what we see whenever we look through the Old Testament, coming up into the New Testament, what we see is that God is revealing Himself. He's revealing what He's doing, His plan, His purposes. And John happens to be that last prophet before the Messiah comes. So what I want to present, this idea that I want to present to you is that the Messiah has a backstory. And I don't know if you know what a backstory is. People don't really call it backstories. It's more like, if you think of the movie world, if you watch movies, usually they would call it the prequel. Basically, the prequel helps you understand what the story is about. And so people look forward to it just because it helps you explain who the characters are. It helps you explain what the plot is. It helps you realize that things go a lot deeper than we first thought. So, I wanted to just give you an example of a backstory. Just use my own life, and this is definitely an embarrassing story for me. But basically, once in my life, when I was about 16 years old, I had won first place in an essay writing contest, but I was not actually the winner. So if I told you that, so I won first place in an essay writing contest, but I never wrote an essay. So if I just told you that, that's true. That is the story. That is what happened. But when you get the details, you know, when you get the details in there, it actually makes sense. It helps you and me decriminate myself. It helps me feel less of a rascal in stealing this award. But basically what happened is when I was 16, there was a church conference that we used to go to, and I wonder if Sean Matthew over here was there that day, but there was a church conference that we go to, and every year I always write an essay. And usually I win, like, I don't know, second place, third place, because there's always, it's always the girls that are the better writers for some reason. And but this year, I didn't. I didn't write an essay. And I went, and here at the meeting, they called Stanley Matthew first prize. First prize in the essay writing contest. All my friends, my family, everyone's looking at me, and they're saying, Stan, go up there, go up there. I just turned over to one of my best friends sitting next to me. I was like, I didn't write an essay. But everyone's like pushing me forward to go up there, so I went up there, you know. And I took the picture with the three, you know, the three winners, you know, including myself. And it was awesome because the two girls that always beat me, I was actually first place now. I was actually beating them, you know. But I never wrote an essay, you know. So it's a pretty awesome gig, I would say. Until I came back to my seat and, you know, I had the trophy. They call them rolling trophies because every year it just goes on to the next person. But I came back with my trophy, but I didn't deserve that trophy. And probably the most embarrassing part of it all, what I should have also mentioned was it was Stanley Matthew that won, but Stanley Matthew from Oklahoma City. So what you often find out in the Indian community is that, particularly the South Indian community, there's a lot of similar names that go across and spell the same way. And he doesn't have a middle name. I don't have a middle name. And so it was an exact, like, match, exact substitute. But I think the more embarrassing part of the story was that I actually had to give this rolling trophy to Stanley Matthew's parents from Oklahoma. And I was like, yeah, that's pretty bad. But anyways, doesn't the backstory help? Do you see that? The story behind the story. Another famous story that probably a lot of people know, if you've read the books or if you watch the movies, called Lord of the Rings. I know there's at least one fan out there, big fan that's out there sitting way in the back. But Lord of the Rings, it's an awesome, awesome story. If you've read the books, if you watch the movies, it's awesome. And so what if I just described it to you, and I hope many of you have watched this movie before, but if I described it to you as a fellowship of warriors that are on a journey to destroy a ring of power. If I just said that, that is what the Lord of the Rings is about. I'm sure that there would be a lot of angry Lord of the Rings fans out there that will probably beat me up after church. So what it is that there is much more story than that. But if you just wanted the gist, that would be it. And so when I think about the Advent, and turning this back to Scripture and what we're here for, is that if we think about Jesus as being born in a manger, and as glorious as that birth is, if all our eyes, when we think about Jesus and where he began, just go to a manger, and then we think of the rest of his life, we're actually missing the backstory. We're missing the big picture. It is unfortunate often when we, if you've ever watched a movie about Jesus, that, you know, some ministry has started or something like that, that they start at the birth and they go from there. Because even though Jesus was born in a manger and he was born in Bethlehem, just like the prophecies said that he would. The Jesus' existence didn't start there. He was born there, but his existence didn't start there. His origin starts from heaven. And as you read through Scripture, as you look through the Old Testament and the New Testament, you see there is a bigger picture about who Jesus is. And that's what we want to tackle today. I just want to go ahead and move on to our first point. Basically, And what I'm trying to do and what I'm hoping that you find today is that we are able to together just paint a portrait of who the Messiah is, just a deeper picture of who he is. We're gonna look at four aspects of the Messiah, and as we do that, may our hearts just enter into just a greater appreciation to who our Lord Jesus is. And before I start, let me go ahead and just take a moment to pray. Father God, we just believe that if it was not for that gospel of you sending your son, we would never have this relationship. We would never know what it means to be children of God. And We just thank you so much that this was your plan. Thank you that you are pleased to have your Spirit dwell in us. And even now, Lord, as we look into your word, we thank you that it is your Spirit that guides us into all truth and leads us. And so we just pray that your Spirit would prepare our hearts and that you would allow the word of God to be preached today. Lord, we just thank you so much, and we commit these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So our first point is the Messiah reveals God to us. He is the revealer. He is the revealer. And so I want to take you to a scripture portion. This is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. So if you've got your Bibles, definitely turn to it. We'll also have it on the screen. It's Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And today, as I share, I'm going to refer to several passages because it's important to base it on Scripture as we talk about Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And this is in the New Testament. It says here, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Man, there. So it's interesting that the writer of the Hebrews, he presents it this way. He's almost like a storyteller. He says, long ago, God was revealing himself to human history. In many times and in many ways, God spoke. God spoke to our fathers. He spoke through the prophets, and we know that there are many prophets in the Old Testament, including, as we had mentioned, there's John the Baptist in the New Testament. But he spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken by his Son. And God had revealed himself through miracles. He had revealed himself through visions, through dreams. He had revealed himself in audible ways to the fathers themselves. But in these last days, he has spoken through his Son. And there's just such deep truth that comes after that. He has spoken through us to us by his Son, whom he appointed as heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And then it speaks of the Son as being the exact representation or the exact expression of who God is to us. And in some way, it points to Jesus as being, or the Son as being, the perfect revelation of who God is, the exact representation. So in some ways that God may have audibly spoken, or in ways that God may have revealed himself through miracles or through wondrous works, or even prophets speaking about his character and who he is, his Son actually reveals him in the best possible way. I want to turn your eyes to another passage. This is John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 and 14 through 18. This should be a familiar one because we just finished halfway through the John series, the Gospel of John. But here, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, it says here, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And it says here in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John, speaking of John the Baptist, "John the Baptist bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So here there's a word picture, and it's interesting that I use the word picture because the word is actually in there. Word is used for Jesus. And we know that it's Jesus because it says it there later in the passage. And it's really interesting because this is actually a statement that John Wolford, he's one of the professors of DTS or former professors of DTS, had said, is that an ordinary word embodies or represents a thought. So if I say the word apple, I'm guessing that most of you are thinking of an apple right now. There's a thought that is connected to the word that we say. In the same way, Christ is the embodiment or is the representation of what God is. So when we say Jesus Christ, when we think of him, when we sing it in songs, when we say Jesus, he represents to us what God is. And he gets glory, and God the Father gets glory from us seeing God through Jesus. And so it's a beautiful thought that he is the Word from God. It's interesting that in both these passages, we see that the Word is also creator. The Word was also there in the beginning. Just as we had read from that Hebrews passage, it says there very clearly, through him, through the Son, God created the world. And so Jesus was there from the time of creation. And for us to limit Jesus just to the manger, just to, you know, what we sing on Christmas Day, is so limiting because he is much, much more than that. So I just want to take you to our next thought, our next view of who the Messiah is. Basically, the Messiah not only is revealer of who God is, but the Messiah also brings hope of redemption to the world. The Messiah brings hope for redemption in the world. I just want to kind of paint the picture, and I love it when preachers do this for us. They paint a picture of the big picture of the Bible as we read it. Basically, you can divide up Scripture into creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. That there's a purpose. God is working something out from the beginning, and he's going to bring it to completion at the end. And I love that picture because it helps me. Well, you know, I'm reading this Scripture here in the New Testament, or reading this Scripture in the Old Testament. Well, it fits somewhere in this big plan of God and what God has been doing. Just to give you an idea, you know, you have God in the beginning, but what I would like to say is before the beginning. God, who exists in perfect relationship in Trinity. And we know that concept that God is in Trinity, that it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in perfect relationship with one another. And in God's will, he chooses to create the world. And he creates the world in beauty. He creates the world in creativity. He is an awesome, awesome God. And he creates the world. And on the last day, he creates mankind. And so every day he's been saying, man, it's good. I don't think God said man. But, you know, he's saying, it's good. It's good. What I've made is good. It's perfect. It's good. And then after he creates mankind, he says, this is very good. Exceedingly good. And so today, if you've wondered, you know, where does our meaning in life, where does our significance come from? I tell you, it points back to our Creator, the one that has made us, and he made us in his own image. Well, he created us that way. And one of the beauties of being a human being is that we have been given the will, we've been given free will, the ability to choose. And that freedom of choice, basically we can choose right from wrong. We can choose evil from good. And in giving us that ability, there was always that potential that we could rebel. We can turn from God. And what did happen one day in the garden when everything was perfect is that we do have Satan who comes and he tempts. And in his temptation, he causes man to fall. Man chooses evil. Man chooses to rebel against God. And as a result, God's fury, God's wrath is upon sin. And so what we see is this concept of the fall making its way throughout all of creation, not just in our relationship with God. And from that moment, God begins working a program. And I want to just point you to a verse that really is powerful and shows, and what I would like to call, and many scholars call this as well, it's not a new invention of me, but is the first gospel, in a sense. This first concept that God is going to do something. And so I want to take you to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So we were in the New Testament, now going all the way to the Old Testament. So Genesis chapter 3, 15, and it says here, and this is God bringing a curse upon Satan for what Satan had done. He says, because you have done this, and that was a continuation of verse 14, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Notice that God is saying that there's going to be contention, there's going to be war, in a sense, in mankind, and that it would be the offspring of the woman that would produce he, we see he there, he shall bruise his head. And so it would be a child. It would be a child that would come in the future that would actually crush Satan and bring an end to the father of lies in the world. But it's kind of the first gospel in the sense, look to the future, look ahead, it's coming. God is going to prepare a way. He's going to work this out. And so I wonder if Eve, in a sense, had thought, well, maybe it's Cain, because the next generation, the child that she ends up having is Cain. But Cain, what we know of Cain and Abel in the story is Cain turns out to be a murderer. And so Cain is not that child. He's not that offspring of the woman that actually brings forth some sort of redemption in the world. Maybe it's Seth. That's the next son that comes. And we know that Seth falls in the line of Jesus. But it's not Seth. It's much later. It's much later. And so all eyes are on the next generation. You know, when is this child going to come? And so as you go through biblical history, what you see is that God works with people. We know that what he does many years later is he chooses a man, Abraham, to become the father of a nation. And basically, because of his faith in God, God honors that and God blesses him with children and descendants. And all these descendants become a nation. And we don't have to go into all the story about that. But having become a nation, they were called by God to represent him on the earth. And in so representing him, to be the testimony of God to the other nations. And we know when we read about Israel and the nation of Israel, they failed in doing that. They failed because they saw the other nations around them. They thought, we want to be just like them. We don't want God as our king. We want a human king. And so they would elect a human king for themselves because they wanted to be just like the other nations. They also adopted idolatry. Rather than honoring God as they should, they would turn to other things. They would rebel, just as their forefathers did. And what we come to is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. That's the next verse. Basically, this nation, over many years, through power struggles, people vying for leadership, you see this nation separating. It becomes a northern and a southern kingdom. And when we come to Isaiah, and Isaiah is a prophet in the Old Testament, when we come to this portion in Isaiah 7, one king has passed away in the chapter before, King Uzziah, and then another king, Ahaz, has come up in the southern kingdom. And basically, this king, he just doesn't trust God. He doesn't believe in God. But what God still does in the midst of all of this is that he brings a level of hope to his people. Even if the king doesn't believe and doesn't follow him, he's going to bring hope. And what it says here is, and this is a very, very famous scripture that is often quoted, but Isaiah 7:14, it says here, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And as we were singing earlier, Emmanuel means God with us. And so, in the midst of this dire situation, a king that's not following the Lord, a country that is broken apart, and you have enemies that are coming all around, God brings this concept of hope that one day there will be a son that will come. There will be a sign, and this rings back to Genesis 3:15. There was a child that was supposed to come. There was this person who's supposed to come and crush Satan and crush evil in the world. And the beauty, especially in this verse, is that the name that is called, or the name that is signified of this person, symbolizing this person, is that he would be God with us. And so it's kind of one of those first places that you start seeing deity and humanity start coming together. And so I want to take you to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 to 6. And we'll actually just focus on verse 6. Starting in verse 2 to 6, it just builds a concept of this coming child that will come, this Messiah that will come, will actually bring peace on the earth. He will bring peace. He will multiply peace. He will actually multiply the nation itself, that Israel would expand its borders. He will actually bring an end to the enemies of Israel. And then what it says in verse 6 is, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Does that not connect us to the concept of the Son that is coming, this one that is coming, this Messiah, is human in some sense, but is also God, is also deity? And you may not see this because it's something that a lot of Hebrew scholars connect in the actual Hebrew language. But when it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given," saying to us a son is given is not just saying the first part in just another way. And that's the way that I used to read it in the past. But "to us a son is given" is a concept that not only is a child going to be born on the earth, a human will be born, but a son will be given. A son that the earth has not had before. God's son, a son coming from heaven will come down. And a son will be given to the earth. And what we read here, if that doesn't convince you enough of the concept of deity, is that this son, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. And I'm just going to define that for you. Wonder of counsel. A person whose wisdom transcends all other human wisdom. Mighty God. His name shall be called Mighty God, because he will have all the power of God. His name will be Everlasting Father, because from generation to generation, he will still be in leadership. He will still be Father. And then his name will be Prince of Peace, because not only will he bring peace between God and man, but he will bring peace between man and man. So this concept of Jesus, of, I'm calling it Jesus right now, but this concept of a Messiah coming is going to be both human and both deity at the same time. I want to take us quickly to our third point, but before we get there, I just want you to see somehow in the New Testament, when we read about the Jews, we read about the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, all the different names of the Jewish leadership at the time, they just had a hard time accepting Jesus. They had a hard time accepting God's Son who came into the world. Even at some times, Jesus' own disciples had a hard time understanding who he was. And I think the reason why that they had a hard time believing this is that he didn't come in the way that they expected that he would come. He didn't come, you know, in royal garb with his armies coming to take over and to defeat the Romans and start, you know, establishing the nation for them. But rather, he came as a servant. So our next picture of who the Messiah is that he came to serve rather than to be served. This is a flip. This is a reverse of what it really means to be a king or to establish a kingdom. If you think of the worldly systems around us, who do kings surround themselves with? They surround themselves with the most capable people, advisors and generals and, you know, the best war tactics around there. Because what they want to do is establish their kingdom on the earth. Jesus didn't come that way. How did he come? He came as a servant. And I want to point you to a verse. This is Mark chapter 10, verse 45. And this is Jesus speaking of himself. He says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That the Son of God, his life would be given as a ransom, as a payment for many who are in debt to sin. That the Son of Man came to serve rather than to be served. It's a powerful, powerful thought. What's awesome about this verse and Jesus saying this is that the context is awesome. We're not going to read the context together, but I just want to explain it to you. That this is a situation where Jesus' own disciples, James and John, are vying for, you know, best place, best seat in the house in the coming kingdom. They want to sit on Jesus' right and left. They want to rule and reign with Jesus in authority. And they're looking forward to that. You know, just like the Romans, their generals lorded over other people, exercised their authority over other people. They are looking forward to that power. And they can't wait for Jesus to take up his seat in the kingdom. And then what Jesus says to them is, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking. Are you willing to take the cup of suffering that I'm about to take? Are you willing? Are you ready to do that? I just wonder what these disciples thought. Well, you're the Messiah. You're the king. But there's a cup of suffering. What? What in the world? Like, what is this plan that you have? And it's so awesome because what he says there is, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave to all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." What's so powerful about our Lord Jesus Christ is that he came to serve. He became the model of servanthood. And those that would come around him and follow him, he said the calling for you is not that you take up arms and fight, but that you lay down your arms and you serve. You serve. And so the model that we have of service is Jesus himself. There's another passage, and it's actually not in the slides, but it's another concept where Jesus models service for them. And we see that in John chapter 13, and one day when we restart our John series, we'll have a chance to look at that in depth, that passage. But in John chapter 13, this is where Jesus is sitting with his disciples. They're about to celebrate the Passover. And the next day, Jesus would be taken to the cross and die. But here in these last moments, what Jesus does after supper is over, he gets up, he takes off his outer cloak, he puts a towel around his waist, he takes a basin and he puts water in it, and then he goes around and he washes the disciples' feet. He goes and he washes dirty, dirty feet. When you think about Palestine at that time, you know, dirty roads, cow, you know, I don't know about cow, probably camel poop, you know, just having to deal with all that stuff. I mean, there's always a chance you're going to walk in it, right? Yeah, that was one of the things that often scared me whenever I traveled to India, if I would actually step on something. But I know it's not like that anymore. But this is dirty, dirty feet. And what Jesus does is he takes the role that no one else in that other room would take, even culturally that they would take. Why? Why? Because the servant that cleans your feet when you're sitting for dinner is not even a Jew. Jews don't do that. That's actually reserved for Gentile, non-Jews, to do such a thing, such a task as that. That's detestable. No one would do that. But here, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who is going to reign as the Messiah, takes off his cloak and begins to wash the disciples' feet. And you know the questions, and you guys know what Peter says, "Lord, you're going to wash my feet? Wash my whole body too." And what Jesus says to them, "What I'm doing right now, you don't understand it. But you will one day understand it. You will one day understand it." And what it is that Jesus would not only condescend to the level of being a servant and washing the feet that any Jew would never do, But he was going to do something even more condescending than that. He was actually going to go lower than that, to the point of death. And I want you to look at how humble our Lord Jesus is, what kind of servant he is. I want to take you to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. And so this is Paul actually talking to believers in the church in Philippi. And these believers are beginning to become somewhat prideful, somewhat arrogant of the position that they're in. They're having a hard time dealing and bearing with one another. When our pride gets in the way, it really gets in the way of relationships. And it's hard to love one another whenever pride is there. And in the midst of this, what Paul says is, I'm going to give you an example. I'm going to give you an example of true humility. And it says here, starting in verse 5, have the mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Many commentators refer to this as the condescension of Christ. And I remember when I used to come across that word condescension, I used to think of condensation. Those are two different words. But condescension is what Jesus had done to himself, lowering himself. He is of superior status. He is the Son of God. He is in perfect unity, in perfect relationship with the Father and with the Spirit, and that he would come and he would take on human form. He was condescending himself. He was going lower than than his actual status should be. He takes on human flesh. And even before that, it says that he considers his equality with God. His, you know, we were reading earlier, his exact representation of God's nature, his equality of his status, of his glory. He didn't consider his glory something worth grasping, but he would take on human form. So he would move into our time and space. He would take on a body so that he would be limited to a body. That he would do that for our sake. That in his glory, in his might, he would do such a thing. He would condescend himself to a human body, to human flesh. Then much more, it says, you know, taking the form of a servant and being found in human form. And I just wanted to kind of picture, help you get an idea of this. You know, it's like we see Mark and Rachel sitting here. We see Mark, and Mark is just like any one of us, you know. But to think that, let's say, just in this example, nothing more than this example, if he was the Messiah, or if he was Jesus in that human body, he looks just like any one of us. There's no difference. There's no difference. So how condescending is that? That when other people look at you, when other people look at Jesus, the Messiah, he's just a man. Where is his glory? Where is his form of God? You know, where is that? But that he would condescend to a human body. But then, as we were talking about, not only was he a servant, that he was willing to serve those around him, not only was he willing to heal the lame and heal a woman with a blood issue, you know, not only was he willing to heal, serve, be around those that the world thought were detestable, even to call a tax collector to become one of his disciples, to have those group of guys, fishermen that probably smell like fish, to have tax collectors around them, zealots. Zealots were people who wouldn't submit to any kind of authority. To have those kinds of people around him, and then to condescend even further, to become obedient to the Father's will to the point of death. I think it's just so amazing, because what Jesus wanted to do is he wanted to build a kingdom of servants. He would be the king. He would be the one that we need. And he would establish his kingdom with servants, that we would all become servants, just like he was. I was trying to picture an idea of this, and you know, we all know who Donald Trump is. He's the guy with the crazy hair and the suits and the nice ties and stuff. So Donald Trump, he's got towers, he's got a big enterprise, you know, he's a big dude. I mean, not physically, but big dude, you know, just rich. But Donald Trump, in his own Trump Towers, going down all those, you know, all those floors, all those flights, he comes out of his tower, and then he stands by the sidewalk of the tower, and he begins to shine people's shoes. Think about that. Think about, you know, he with his crazy hair, he could probably do it with his hair too. You know, his hair kind of looks like a buffer anyways. But he begins to shine someone's shoes. He's not in a, you know, shining someone's shoes, you're not even an employee of Trump Towers. You're just trying to make money off of kind of panhandling, you know, to those that are going into Trump Towers. But here is the owner, the name, the brand, everything that is coming down and condescending himself and shoe shining. That's the picture that I get in my head. That the God of all eternity, the God in whom the world is created, would stoop down, take on human flesh, become a servant, and be obedient to the cross. That he would do all of that. A powerful verse is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, which says, "Though he was rich, for your sake and for my sake, he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Powerful, powerful verse. Well, I just want to think about this concept of servanthood, because I believe that that is a call that God has in our lives. My question is, who are we in light of what God has done? When we think of what Jesus has done, who are we? In light of the fact that we have a Messiah that came to serve, who are we? We are ultimately servants. That's all that we are. We're servants of that Master. In our world system, in the way that this world works, and man, this is something that I fight with every day, is that your role determines your worth. What you do determines how valuable you are. That's the way the world works. But the Messiah's kingdom is different. It's the King that determines your worth. It's who Jesus is that determines your worth and your value. That your role as a servant is to serve the King. We serve the King with our lives. And in serving the King, just like with our King Jesus, it cost him everything. It would also cost us. And sometimes that is the suffering that we go through. Sometimes that is the pain or the challenges or the struggles that we go through. That we are called to live in a gracious manner, in a dependence on the Lord, and to suffer through it well, that we may serve our King, that we may serve Him. So the question that comes up into my mind is, what prevents me from living as a servant? What prevents me, and you know, what prevents us is basically what I'm saying. I think sometimes what prevents us is the opposite of what Christ had. It's pride. Pride prevents us. Basically, because when we think our role determines our worth, what I do determines how valuable I am. When you think in that aspect, basically you're consumed with yourself, about making something, a name for yourself, making something for myself. And if I don't do that, then people will think I'm worthless. But if we would put our worth and our value back in the King of Kings, in Him who served, that we would serve because of Him, that would not prevent us. I think sometimes it's our comfort level. Sometimes it's hard to, you know, I don't know, sometimes it's hard to go and teach the kids during Sunday school, you know, to serve in that way. For me, it's hard, just because I often think about, you know, it's funny with the kids being here, but I sometimes wonder, like, do they like me? Are they accepting me? You know, they're just kids, but, you know, for some reason, you just think those things. You know, am I accepted before them? But it's not their acceptance. I know that's kind of funny to think that about kids, but it's not their acceptance. I'm accepted before the Lord. He is my acceptance. He is my value. He brings value to me, and so I serve the kids. And so I serve one another. I serve with having an open ear to my brother or my sister who is hurting. I serve one another in this way. I serve by giving generously. I serve by sacrificing my time, my effort, even my finances for God's glory. I think another reason, something that prevents us from living as servants, is that often we are building our own kingdoms rather than building the Lord's kingdom on the earth. I think that the greatest picture that I think of this is that Stan is king. King Stan. King Stan is the man in charge, you know, every day living that way, King Stan. And it's not King Jesus. And I think that if King Stan is on the throne, it's all about Stan. It's about my role and what I do. And I think sometimes probably another thing that prevents us from living as servants, as God calls us to, is that we forget how Jesus has served us. We forget what he has done for us. And so when we realize that Jesus is king, how should we respond? And just quickly three things that I thought of was, we should respond in obedience. As Jesus was obedient all the way to the point of death, that we would also be obedient. We should respond in gratitude and thanksgiving for what he has done. We should also respond in worship. And we know, as we've taught many times before, is that worship is our life. It's what we do. It's everything that you do throughout your week. Think about it. Everything that you do, what you do, go to work, you know, take care of kids, go to church, you know, spend time with family, all the different things that you do. Basically, we are worshiping. We are to worship Jesus in those things. That's kind of a crazy thought. But when you go to work, you work heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. When you take care of your kids, you take care of them as unto the Lord and not unto them, not just serving them. It's a powerful thought to do that, to worship Jesus in everything we do. And so I know it's been up here for a while and you've probably read it probably 100 times while I've been talking, but our takeaway for today is, as servants of Jesus, let's use everyday conversations this Christmas season to point back to Jesus as the reason for our hope. I believe that we have the opportunity to be a witness for Jesus. And that is one way that we serve him. We serve him by talking about him with other people. And so what we've talked about is Jesus being the revealer, the expression, perfect expression of who God is. We see Jesus as being a redeemer who's coming to transform the world. We see Jesus as servant, as we talked about, that he came to serve us, and so we can freely serve other people. And one way that we can serve them is by telling them, pointing them to Jesus. I just want to leave you with one last portrait, and this is going to be just real quick here. Finally, the Messiah brings and will bring peace on the earth. And just as we talked about, there's two Advents that we live in. You know, there's the Advent of the past, of Christ's first coming, and then there's the Advent of when he will return. And even though in that Philippians passage, we didn't read the whole thing, but Jesus was obedient to the point of death, and for that reason, God highly exalted him. What really brings us hope today is the fact that our Messiah, Jesus, is not in the grave. He died, he was buried, and 3 days later, what happened? Anyone know? Rose again. Amen. I liked it with the rapping preacher up there. He said, you know, he was raised. What I mean by raised, he was raised. You know, he just said it again. But he's just saying raised life again. God the Father raised him up. Such an acceptable sacrifice for our sake. That God sent his one and only Son that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life. And it's because he's living that we can live too. And so I just want to give you a picture, and we're just going to end it with the last verse. I don't think there's a slide for it, but it's Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 21. And I'm just going to read it for you. If you can, just take a moment just to close your eyes and to just think about the words that I'm about to read. And I just want you to think about Jesus, our Lord, who is returning, who is coming back. And I tell you, every time I read this scripture, it actually is kind of disturbing for me. And at the same time, it's awesome. Because our Lord Jesus, yes, he came as a servant, but he's coming as a king. He's coming as a king. So Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 21, it says here, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So I just want to encourage you, we do not yet see perfect peace here on the earth. We still see wars, we still see problems, we still go through suffering. But we have our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, eternally existing, who took the form of man for our sake, who was obedient to the point of the cross, who was resurrected for our sake, who lives and who reigns now, and he's going to come and he's going to bring his reign to the earth. So we do not yet see perfect peace or perfect justice as it should be here on the earth. But when he comes, it will be so. Amen. Let's take a moment just to pray. God, we just thank you so much that this is your word. Thank you that you are unchanging yesterday, today, and forever. Lord Jesus, you are the same. So we just give you praise and give you honor that you've given us a blessed hope. A blessed, blessed hope. We look forward to it, God. We look forward to your coming. We make ourselves ready by continuing to be your servants here on this earth, by serving others, giving of our time, our resources, and even speaking your name to other people, God. We want them to know what it means to be in a relationship with you. Because when you come, we want to be ready, God. We look forward to that. We thank you again and ask these things in Jesus' powerful name.